Okay, today we'll start in Romans chapter 11. If you have your Bibles with you, you could turn there. While you're looking for Romans chapter 11, I'll give you just a real brief review of where we've been. You know, we've been at this now for over 6 months. I think this is week number 36 or something like that. Anyway, Romans chapter 1. Paul makes the case that all Gentiles are sinners, Gentiles being non-Jews. Romans chapter 2, he makes the case that Jews are all sinners. Romans chapter 3, he makes the case that all people are sinners. And then chapters 4 and 5, he begins to introduce a way of salvation that depends on the righteousness of God being credited to our account through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, instead of by works of the law, by any measure of merit on our part. Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us that because of the power of the indwelling Spirit of God in us, we can live without sin. Romans chapter 7, he says, but you won't, because we still have that old nature, and so we're still going to be guilty of sin from time to time. And he ends chapter 7 with the words, O wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? And then in chapter 8, he says, thanks be to God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all of chapter 8 talks about how all of creation is groaning in eager anticipation for the redemption of the sons of God, when the creation will be made new again. And then he takes a little bit of a detour in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to explain the history, the present, and the future of the nation of Israel, that just because all Israel did not believe in God or rejected God, that doesn't mean that it's always going to be that way. And so as we come into chapter 11 today, we're looking at the future of Israel. Chapter 9 was the past. Chapter 10 was the present day in Paul's day. And chapter 11 is the future of Israel. And he's also talking about in chapter 9 the sovereignty of God in the doctrine of election, the purpose of election, the doctrine of salvation, the redemptive history of the world. So we've been going through that. In chapter 10, you'll remember one of the significant parts of chapter 10. Paul says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we went back a week or two ago and demonstrated that Paul is quoting that those scriptures and those concepts out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. And in Deuteronomy, 32, in Deuteronomy 32, the word Lord is the name of the covenant name of God, Jehovah. So really what Paul is telling these Jews and the Gentiles in the church in Rome, that if you confess that Jesus is Jehovah, or Jesus is the God that revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, then you will be saved. And I noted how the Mormons can't do that. Jehovah's Witness can't do that. They believe in Jesus. They use the same vocabulary that we have, but they assign different meanings to those words. Their Jesus is a different Jesus. So Paul is telling the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome that you have to understand and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. And then that's what he demonstrates in chapter 10. So as we come into chapter 11, there's another question that Paul asks. It's a rhetorical question that he is anticipating somebody in the audience would ask of him. Of course, he's writing a letter. We're using Zoom. Paul says, chapter 11, verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. This is a very significant question for us, because in our mainline denominations today, the Methodist Church, many of the Presbyterians who have left their roots in Reformation theology, they do believe that God has rejected Israel to a certain extent. The dispensationalists, which is what I was raised as, a dispensationalist church, many of those believe that God, in fact, has rejected the Jews. And now the church inherits the promises that God made to the Jews in the Old Testament. And so Paul foresees this question that because the Jews rejected him, and their history is full of periods of rebellion, but because they rejected Christ, does that mean then that God is done with the Jews and now he's using the church and the Gentiles? And Paul says, by no means. And he proves this with his own testimony. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul says, if it's true that God rejected the Jews, then how is it that I am saved? I'm a Jew. Not only am I a Jew, I'm descended of Abraham by faith. We talked in chapters 4 and 5 about Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness long before the law was given. And so then he goes on, not only am I a descendant of Abraham, but I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, why was that important? You'll remember that Saul, Israel's first king, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so in many respects, because of Saul and his family, the tribe of Benjamin has been held up as a great tribe, even though Saul wasn't a great king. He was the first king of Israel. And so those are bragging rights to say that I'm descended from Benjamin. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Those are bragging rights that Paul is throwing out there, a name dropper, if you will. And so he says, of the tribe of Benjamin, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Now in verse 2, where he says he has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, we have to consider the character of God. If it's true that God elected and foreknew the tribe of Israel, for example, was going to be the tribe of the people of the birth of the Messiah, as Paul has made clear in chapter 9, then we have to ask, did Israel's rebellion and rejection of Christ take God by surprise? And if it did take God by surprise, what kind of God is that? And if because it surprised him, then he got mad and rejected them, what does that say about his foreknowledge? What does that say about his plan of redemption, the redemptive history of the world? Well, what it says is God is no God. He's no different than us, which is largely what the Greeks and Romans believed. Their whole pantheon of gods were very much like mortals and in some ways even more corrupt than mortals are. Zeus and Jupiter and Poseidon, all of them. And so when Paul says this, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, he's driving us back to the character of God. Think about who God is. It's impossible for him to reject them. Because if he does that, then he's rejecting his word. And he's no longer the all-knowing, all-seeing God. Paul throws that in there. Then he brings it back to Elijah. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Now remember, Elijah was really the first of the prophets. Moses brought the law and ushered in that period, and Elijah was the first of the prophets and ushered in the period of the prophets. And so he's the springboard, if you will, for the whole prophetic ministry that went through up until John the Baptizer. So Elijah was bummed out. He was depressed. The nation was wicked. The people were wicked. And he cries out to God, Lord, they have killed your prophets, in verse 3. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they even want to kill me. They seek my life. So Elijah is crying out to God, and he's really kind of depressed, and he's having his own little pity party. And he says, they've killed your prophets, everything is going bad, and I'm the only one left that loves you. And God just kind of, you know, put his hand on Elijah's shoulder, kind of like my physician did with me a year and a half or two ago. And he says, Elijah, you can just kind of live in your la-la land if you want, but that's not really true. He says in verse 4, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, 7,000 men sounds like a lot, but it's not a lot as compared to the whole nation of Israel. What God says is, I have a remnant. I always have a remnant. I've always had a remnant. I always will have a remnant. There are people who believe in me, Elijah. You're not the only one. And I'm always mindful of that because, you know, when God can't use us, he just uses a donkey sometimes, like Numbers chapter 21 and 22. And so it's a unique privilege to be able to labor in the kingdom of God. When we pray like we did this morning at the end of the service, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we need to recognize it's an awesome, awesome privilege to labor in the kingdom of God and be of service to him. But it's never always about us. It's never, ever about us. It wasn't about Elijah. God said, I had 7,000 other people, Elijah, that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, Paul says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So what Paul is laying out here to the church in Rome is that God's plan will succeed. It may look sometimes like it's not going to succeed. It may look like we're beaten, but the church of God is going to win. And God is using the nation of Israel. He has not forsaken them. He's not forsaken the church. He will use people who call on his name, and he alone knows how many there are. He knew how many there were in Elijah's day. He knows those who are faithful to him, and he knows those who are not faithful to him. There were far more people than 7,000 that named the name of God in Israel. They had temples. They had to foreign gods as well as to the God of Israel in Jerusalem. But to them, when they used the name God, it was just one more in a host of gods. Again, it was people who knew the stories about God, but they didn't really know God. And so God told Elijah, I had 7,000 men who are in my service. And he's telling Paul, and Paul is telling the church at Rome, there is at present a remnant, because they're saying, well, what, has God rejected Israel? No, there is a remnant in Israel of God-fearing men and women, even as there were when Jesus was born and when Jesus was crucified, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, the disciples. There is always a remnant. But also, at this present time, that's usually all there is a remnant. Our churches are filled. Today is, they celebrate what the society calls Easter. We've been training ourselves to call it Resurrection Sunday. But our churches are filled today, or at least they would be if we didn't have this coronavirus. And Zoom is way up. And so people know to celebrate God on Easter Sunday. But then the first thing you know, they're all out chasing rabbits and looking for eggs and going on with all of the secular stuff that has nothing whatsoever to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm not criticizing those people that do that. I'm just saying it has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's a vast difference between the huge number of people who know the stories of the Bible and the remnant of those who really know God. And this is what Paul is telling them. No, God's not done with the Jews. He talks about the sovereignty of God in the salvation of the Jewish people in chapter 9. He talked in chapter 10 that even then God was calling the Jews, and to everyone that names the name of Jesus as Lord, they will be saved, Jew or Gentile. And then in chapter 11, he says, no, God has not rejected the Jews. They are still his people. There are yet promises made to the Jews that will be fulfilled, that are not fulfilled yet. And so he says, there is a remnant. But if it's by grace, verse 6, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The problem was that the Jews then, as many in the church do today, believe that their foundational relationship with God depends on doing good works. How many times have your friends or family members said, well, you know, I believe in Jesus and I just hope my good works outweigh my bad. They won't. They won't. They can't. It's impossible. Because for the person who says that, they need to understand that they're not the ones that get to define good. God defines good. And so it's spiritually impossible for anybody to do good works at all. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, when we were there a few months ago, there is none good, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he said at the end of chapter 3 that by the works of righteousness will no man be saved. Chapter 3, verse 20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is, just makes us aware of sin. It doesn't give us the ability to perform the law, especially not perfectly, especially not since before we were born. And so salvation always was and always will be by the grace of God. And if it's by works, then we're saying that God owes us this. And if God owes us this, then there can be no grace. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. It's either one or the other. Consider our friends, the Arminians, who say that the doctrine of election isn't true, that God foresaw and he foreknew who would choose him, so then he elected them. Well, then in that case, he's still choosing them because of something they did. It's a response to their works, and that nullifies grace. A gift is a gift, and it is not earned. Once it's earned, then it's wages. And God says salvation is by grace. So our works have nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation. There is no such thing as a meritorious salvation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But then Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are created to do good works, not for salvation, but because of our salvation. And so there is no merit that will get us into God's grace or his good standing. It's only by grace. And so Paul is explaining to them again, to you Jews who are hung up on the performance of the law, you can't be saved that way. If you really know God, you're saved by grace. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then 400 years later, the law was given through Moses that demonstrates sin. So then Paul goes on in verse 7 with the next logical question. Well, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. And then he quotes out of Psalms and Isaiah and some others out of, I forget, Joel. But he says, well, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Why did they fail? Because they were seeking a relationship with God based on their behavior. And based on our behavior, we cannot enter into a friendly relationship with God. Based on our behavior, we only enter into a unfavorable relationship with God, very unfavorable. So Paul says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. It was seeking a relationship with God through the performance of the law and works of the law. Then he goes on to say the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Why did the elect obtain it? Because they were seeking the relationship based on grace, on faith, in believing God like Abraham did. So then he uses the Old Testament to demonstrate to the Jews he's not teaching them anything new. This is what the Bible has said from the very beginning. It says in Isaiah, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And so in quoting that scripture, unless we misunderstand it, because our first normal reading is, well, of course they couldn't believe because God gave them a spirit of stupor. Well, he gave it to them in the sense of this is what happens when we reject the counsel of God and decide, I'm going to do it myself, thank you very much. I know that you said, you know, grace and not works, but I think I'm going to try it my own way. I got an understanding with the man upstairs. Well, what happens then is God withdraws his favor. And when God withdraws his favor, it's the same thing if we look at an equation, a mathematic equation, the equal sign always has to balance. And so when God withdraws his favor, it's the same thing as giving me a spirit of stupor. Why? Because without the favor of God, I can't know God. It's only by his favor that I can know him. So when he withdraws that favor, because I just want to do this myself. I want to be the boss of my relationship with God. And so God says, all right, you know, do it your way. That's what Frank Sinatra is saying, right? I did it my way. Well, when we do it our way, it's the same thing as God giving us a spirit of stupor, eyes that won't see, ears that can't hear, because we're trying to be the boss of that relationship. And God says, nope, I'm the boss. I'm sovereign. That's what chapter 9 is all about. And even David said, this is after or before Isaiah, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, I remember when we were in chapter 9, there were some questions about some of the topics in chapter 9 regarding the doctrine of election. And I said, you know, we have to wait until chapter 12, because chapter 9 is really about the sovereignty of God in election. It's not about man's responsibility. When we get over to chapter 12 in the next few weeks, we're going to learn a lot more about man's responsibility. But here in chapter 9 and 10 and 11, we're learning about the sovereignty of God. So as Isaiah said, give them a spirit of stupor. That's what happens when we have the withdrawal of the favor of God. And the same thing, let their table become a snare and a trap. When a man sets his own table, so to speak, then that becomes a snare and a trap to him. Because the farther we go in thinking that we can be the ones who are the boss of that relationship, the farther we get from God. And so every good thing that we try to do in order to win God's favor for salvation actually drives us farther from God. The harder we try to be in charge of that relationship and establish our salvation based on works, the farther we get from God. It's only as we come to him, realizing our own frailty, recognizing our need for his favor, it's only as we do that that we draw near to God. We have to come to him in humility, understanding that there's nothing I can do to win God's favor for salvation. And once I come to him in faith and understand that I want him to be the boss of my life, then he can begin to produce in us those works of righteousness. We quoted it before because Carrie reminded me of Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God that no one should boast. And then verse 10 says, for we are created in his image. We're created in the image of Christ that we should do good works, which were prepared in advance for us. So not only were we elect for salvation before the foundation of the world, but God has a plan for us to accomplish, but it has to be accomplished in the humility of accepting his favor and understanding that those works of righteousness, good works, are only a response to his grace that we receive in our life. And this is what David is saying. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And so the more we persist in wanting to establish our relationship based on good works, the farther that drives us from God, the farther we are from his favor. So again, it comes back to an issue of accepting the grace of God when he speaks to us about salvation and accepting that grace. And then from there, making the decision. It's a act of my will to obey God, not so that I will be saved. It's an act of my will to obey God because I'm saved. And this is where the Jews had failed. Not all of them. Remember, there's a remnant. But the Jews had failed in this because they said, well, we have the law. We have the Ten Commandments. We have all of the commands that are given to us in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. All we have to do is obey those commands, and we're the people of God, and you're not. Well, they exclude themselves from God's favor when they do that. just the same way that churches do today when they might preach, you should do this in order to be saved, instead of you should do this because you're saved. So God calls us to a relationship of love. He wants to be first place in our life, and he wants us to make that decision as an act of our will to render him first in our life, to consider him before anything else. And what that requires and encompasses is to become a disciple of Christ instead of a protagonist, instead of, you know, working against God, which when we're trying to secure our salvation through good works, we're actually working against God. The Bible says, we already read it in Romans chapter 5, that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. As long as we're trying to earn our salvation, we're working against God. When we come to him in faith and accept that free gift by grace, then we begin to work with God. And as we do that every day, every minute of every day, we have to consider, what would God have me do in this situation? And that's what becoming a disciple is all about. Paul is going to talk in the rest of chapter 11 about how it is that the Gentiles came into the church, if you want to call it the church. At that time, it was the synagogue, but in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word used for the assembly of God. And so Paul is going to talk in the rest of chapter 11 about how it is the Gentiles come into the church and warns them against the same pride of destruction that he's warning the Jews about in this particular time. And then he's going to talk part of chapter 11 about how the Jews and the Gentiles come together to labor for the goals of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. And so that's about as far as I want to go today. I know it's kind of a short lesson, but once we start in verse 11, we almost have to go all the way through verse 24, and we don't have time for that today. So I'll end my discussion of that here, and if you have some questions you'd like to ask, we can answer those, or at least try to.
John, in your book, you go there in the front and talk a lot about definitions, and it becomes, the more we study, the more I see how important the definitions are. We have substituted a secular word, good, and it doesn't mean anything about being godly. I mean, it might look like it on the outside, but the difference is it's not on the same on the inside. We have an intrinsic value of what good is, and God reveals that to us. The extrinsic view of God is what we see as the world calls things good.
Well, you're right, Rex. In the first chapter of the book, after you make it through the preface, the first chapter is on definitions, and I define several words that Christians use every day, but I doubt that very many Christians know what those words mean. One of them is disciple, one is follower, glorify, servant. And so if we're working with a false definition of that word, then we're headed toward a false goal. And so we have to come back to understand the biblical definition of these words. If I call myself a disciple of Christ, I have to make certain I'm using the same definition that Jesus used when he called his disciples. Anybody else?
Yeah, John, I really don't know how to ask, but I've been thinking about it. But you said about works and works, your works not being the reason for your salvation, but grace is. So once you accept that and you do accept the gift of grace, I mean, your works still are an example of your life. Do you know what I mean? I mean, you still have to do good things.
Yeah, you're exactly right, Paul. What I try to distinguish there is, are your works in order to gain salvation, or are they a product of your salvation?
Right, I wrote that down.
Okay, and so we're saved by grace, but then there's a responsibility. You know, you, Paul, are an employer, and so when you hire a person, this is an imperfect example because you're going to hire the best qualified person. God doesn't take the best qualified. He qualifies those he calls. So it's an imperfect example. But when you hire somebody to work for you, you have a job description and you want them to do what you want them to do. And if they don't do what you want them to do, then it's goodbye. You know, and I'll find somebody else. Well, the work of a Christian is to become, in the biblical sense, a follower of Christ. And in the chapter on definitions, I go through a pretty lengthy definition of the word follower. Akaluteo is the Greek word. And then also to become a disciple of Christ, metetes. And I go through a definition of disciple. And once we understand what is involved with that in also being a servant of God, a doulos. When we understand what it is to be a servant of God, a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, then we start in Romans chapter 12, where we'll be in a couple of weeks. And Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what happens in that transformation is our character begins to change. Ultimately so that we end up looking like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. And as our character is transformed, then our behavior is transformed. And that behavior is what proves that we are disciples of Christ. And so first we come to Christ accepting his offer of salvation through grace, but then I take the responsibility to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, which means there's certain programs I don't watch on TV anymore. There's certain books I don't read. And in my case, a lot of years ago, there were certain people I just don't even hang around with anymore, 43 years ago. And so as my mind is renewed, then that drives my heart and I have different passions now. And those passions are the passions that drive me to live for Christ. And this is what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But the heart is conditioned by the mind. Everything starts with the mind. All of the input that we have, whether through any of the five senses, whether it's our vision or our hearing or our touch, they all condition our mind. And so we as a disciple of Christ are under obligation to condition our mind toward biblical things and toward a high and correct knowledge of God. As we do that, then our heart is transformed and that transforms our character so that we begin to look like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Let me read that verse 21 or 2. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, Paul has known me longer than anybody else that's in this conversation. And Paul knows when I was a preteen and a teenager, those things did not mark my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things were not part of John Copper. And John Copper couldn't make those things part of his life. But by the grace of God, like Paul said this morning, Paul the Apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so in the last 43 years, I've come a long ways so that those qualities are more of my life now than they were then. And those qualities produce different works than the qualities that I was as a teenager. And so that's how finally those works come about is as our character is transformed and we begin to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. So then we come back to John chapter 15 and verse 8, when Jesus is talking about the vineyard. I am, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He starts that in chapter 15. And by verse 8, he says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove you are my disciples. So the demonstration of that fruit of the Spirit is what proves that we really are disciples of Christ. And that fruit of the Spirit produces the good works of Ephesians 2:10 that were ordained before that we should walk in them. Does that help, Paul?
Yeah, I think, yeah, that explained it real good. But I think the key for me is when you said the works are not to be saved, but because we are saved.
Exactly. Yeah. And, you know, I had that confused for a long time because we grew up in a church that seemed to me, I'm sure they didn't teach this. I'm sure Pastor Dobson had a better understanding that sometimes I give him credit for. But it seemed to me at that time in my life, preteen and teen, that I was being told that I had to be saved by good works. And I didn't understand that very well. And so it's important that we do get that. The works are a result of being saved, not an effort to be saved.
Pastor John?
Yes.
I have a question about in the scripture where it says we will cast our crowns at his feet. What exactly is that talking about? Our crowns.
Does anybody else have a question?
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, I've always thought that meant our works, but you're explaining this tells me not.
Paul talks about several different crowns. The scriptures talk about several different crowns. There's the reward of a prophet. There's a crown of righteousness. And if you read 12 or 13 commentaries, you'll come up with about 15 or 16 opinions as to what that means. But what is a crown if we look at it in essence? A crown is, number one, a depiction of royalty. And if we are co-heirs with Christ, we are royal because he's the King of Kings. He calls us brothers and sisters. God calls us sons and daughters. And so a crown is a demonstration of royalty. But the victor's crown is the one who takes on the challenge and becomes victorious. Paul, I often use an example that you gave me. I often use examples that you've taught me, but this one in particular, I remember at the bottom of a race, I think it was at Keystone, and after my first run on the Solemn course, I said, wow, I'm second. You know, I'm behind Mike Coos. I always wanted to beat Mike. And you looked at me and you said, there's only one first place. Everybody else is also ran. Second place is first among the losers. And so the crown in a athletic competition goes to the victor. And ordinarily the victor is the one who has trained the hardest, worked the hardest, devoted most of his life, a bigger portion of it than anybody else. And so like Paul said this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm the last apostle, but I worked harder than all of them. And so that crown is given to the victor in an athletic contest. And so usually when we win that crown, whether it's athletics or, you know, band or something like that, we take it home and we put it on a mantle and show everybody. With the crown of righteousness that the disciples, the true disciples of Christ will be given, that crown is not to be taken to our place in heaven and put on a mantle. It's to be given back to Jesus because in effect that's saying, I am what I am by the grace of God. Whatever I accomplished in the name of Jesus, I only did it because of Jesus, not because of who I am. It's never about us. It's always about him. We're just grateful to be engaged in the struggle and that he's willing to use us. So, Mary, I guess to answer your question, nobody really, really knows all about the crowns. But to me, it's a demonstration that Jesus Christ recognizes the work and the effort that I have put in to making myself a true disciple. And I'm just using me for an example. It's same door is open for anybody that's born again. And so when I have that crown, if I get that crown, then I have the opportunity to turn around and give that right back to Jesus as a way of saying, thank you. Thank you for all that you have allowed me to do in kingdom work. I mean, think about it. Those people who are worship leaders, what are they going to do in heaven? They're still going to be singing. What is a guy like me, a pastor teacher, going to do in heaven? I'll not only be unemployed, I'll be unemployable. Who in heaven wants to hear a pastor, right? We're going to be in the presence of Jesus. So, you know, worship leaders and stuff like that will still have work to do. Guys like me, you know, they're going to be less than a dime a dozen in heaven. So it's just a matter of giving God glory for what he has done in us and through us. Does that help, Mary?
Thank you, John. Yes.
Okay.
I'm thinking about Paul's question, and having come out of Paul for years, I spent in a very cultic, works-oriented group. As a matter of fact, that was all it was about. And when you live with that legalism, it kills the spirit. Mm. And so when I finally began to understand that it was God's grace that gave faith, it was God's grace that revealed to me that all those things that I was doing because it felt like a duty were doing me no good at all, that undid me. I really was undone by that, but also had this great feeling of celebration of being liberated finally.
Yeah.
And that was the big win in that whole thing.
I guess that's the big difference between a good church like this and the Lions Club.
It's a good analogy.
Yeah, that's exactly right, Paul. That's exactly right. It's not that the Lions Club doesn't do good things. They do good things.
Yep.
But what's the motivation?
You know, that group that we were in was, you know, if the women didn't wear their hair up in a bun and they couldn't wear any jewelry and they had to wear a dress and you know, the things like that were always, those were the examples that you were doing what you're supposed to do. But the other side of that coin was if you didn't do that, you were sure you were going to hell. That was no good feeling at all. Blessings, you guys. We'll talk to you later.
Okay, let's close in prayer. Ernie, I can see your arm there. Could you turn your microphone on and close us in prayer, please?
Can you hear me?
Yep.
Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you and praise you for this beautiful day. We thank you for your word and your instruction that you passed through John to us. Praise you for that, to have him in our lives to help us understand. As we go forward today, Lord, I just ask that you be with each one of us. Help us to just put you first, Lord.
Amen. Thank you, and thank you all for joining us. I appreciate it.